our dear brother Stanley Gorga's service with the use of the first verse of hymn 230. We'll remain seated for the singing of this one verse, and then we'll ask Brother David Naminsky to lead us in a word of prayer. 230, just the first verse.
Loving and kind Heavenly Father on high, with thankfulness of hearts we approach Thee at this time for the opportunity of hearing another portion of Thy truth. We ask Thee, dear Lord, that Thy Spirit may further guide and direct our dear brother Gorgas as he endeavors to minister unto us those words of life that will be beneficial and needful for each and every one of us. We thank Thee for the opportunities and blessings of the past, and are mindful of Thy dear Israel, that are needful of Thy tender mercy also. Be with us as we endeavor to fulfill Thy will in all of our matters, and that we may be more loving, kind children of Thine, and be more understanding one of another. And at this time, dear Lord, we ask Thy blessing, especially on our dear brother Gorgas, as we thank Thee for all Thy bountiful gifts and blessings, for we ask it in the name of our dear Lord and Savior. Amen.
Before we turn the rostrum over to Brother Gorgas, we have a few announcements we'd like to make. May have been a little confusion in the announcement about the question meeting question. Injured in an automobile accident, and he's home recuperating, and they would appreciate the love and the prayers of the friends. At this time, we have cards for Brother Leonard on the table. And also, Sister Bessie Smith of Bellingham, Washington, had a electrical, I guess she had electrical shock in doing something with her stove. And both she and Brother Ted, no doubt, would need our prayers. And also there's a card for them on the table. So, brethren, along with a card for Brother Lyle Cook, as you know, who's also recuperating, and probably others that we're not thinking of at this time. Again, it is our blessed privilege to now come together and hear another portion of the Lord's Word. And the speaker of the morning, this afternoon, is Brother Stanley Gorgas. He's chosen a very interesting subject, fully in accord with the hymn that we've just sung, and undoubtedly will tie this in as he gives us the subject, A Most Blessed Union. A Most Blessed Union. Brother Stanley, may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Jim. May I see those smiles? We're all rejoicing at heart, I'm sure. We wish to express our appreciation to the brethren of Beloit for preparing this feast of fat things. We've enjoyed it up to this moment. We've appreciated the lessons. And as we sing, there's more to follow. We trust at the hand of the Lord. We also want to express our appreciation for the wonderful Christian hospitality of the Martins and the Peters. We had a wonderful fellowship last evening. A most blessed union. There are many, many pictures in the Bible, as we all know. And we would like to consider some of them associated with our subject that have become more endearing to us as time goes on. I think you'll see what we mean. And we firmly believe that a divinely ordained correspondence exists between things spiritual and things natural. It is well worth considering the fact that God, through His only begotten Son, may have created natural things and ordinances for the purpose of illustrating things of the Spirit. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and particularly the 27th verse, but the whole chapter is good to read. We are told that the church is Christ's body. Of course, it's easy for us to comprehend many analogies between the head and its body, and its spiritual counterpart, Christ and the church. Thus God in His wisdom teaches us concerning things spiritual by relating them to things in the natural realm with which we are familiar. And these things in the natural realm may be animate or inanimate, or involve ordinances or principles, all brought into being through the only begotten of God, His beloved Son. Colossians 1, 15, 16, and 17. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto one husband, even Christ." What a wonderful thought. The letter of the Apostle Paul in which these words occur was addressed to the church of God at Corinth and to all the saints. And together with the other epistles was designed by the Holy Spirit for the instruction of the whole church during the entire gospel age. This beautiful figure of the church's relationship to Christ is made very prominent in the Scriptures. In the 45th Psalm, verses 10 and 11, we have the invitation to become the bride and the promised joy and gladness of those who accept it and prove themselves worthy of it, worthy of becoming to pray. Isaac and his wife Rebecca furnish a striking type of Christ in the church as bridegroom and bride. The teaching of this often repeated and very beautiful and touching and moving symbol, by which the Lord would have us understand and appreciate His great love and His tender care for us as His church, is given for our encouragement and our blessing. In this love story, we see Jesus as the antitype of Isaac, and that He alone and apart from His church was the heir of all things. Yes, because we are pictured as strangers to Him and afar off, just like Rebecca was. And it is since He became the Lord of all and became our Lord that we or any have received an invitation from the Father to become His bride and joint heir. The Spirit of Truth declares, as Eliezer declared, and he declared this to Rebekah and her family concerning Isaac, his father is very rich, and all that he has given to his son. He is Lord of all. Yes, and he is further fully the Father's representative. And the Father now seeketh for him a bride and joint heir. That a beautiful symbolism? And as in the type, certain gold ornaments were presented to Rebecca from the moment that she entertained the good news. From that moment. And so it is with us. From the moment that we first gave heed to the Father's invitation or high calling, we have been blessed, have we not? Yes, indeed. Notice these ornaments were of gold, symbolizing divine blessings, because in the Bible, gold always symbolizes the divine. The golden adornments were earrings. Earrings were given first. And this represents, we believe, the blessedness of hearing the call. We had the divine word, didn't we? We heard it. And they were given, Rebecca was given bracelets. Yes, these bracelets are worn on the hand or the wrist. And this, we believe, would represent the blessedness of the divine call as it affects our actions thereafter. In other words, our doings, our deeds. And so these blessings came from the attentiveness with which we heard and gave to the high calling. And yet greater blessings followed when we accepted that call and said that we would leave our father's house and our own people and go to our espoused one. Psalm, as we quoted before, 45:9-11. So in the type, when the decision was reached, and Rebecca was espoused to Isaac, and mind you, she hadn't seen him, but she did love him. the servant presented her with vessels of silver. Now, what does silver represent to us? Well, in the scriptures, two things. In this particular case, it is truth. Silver also in the scriptures symbolizes the spiritual nature. And with further jewels or ornaments of gold, here again, the further divine blessings and graces of the Spirit. And with new raiment, she was presented, symbolizing her newness of life and relationship to the Father and the Son whose call she had accepted. Genesis 24, 22, and 53. In our consideration of this type, we should note, too, as an additional feature, that Sarah's death before the bride of Isaac was called illustrated something. What did it illustrate? Well, it illustrated that the promised seed mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus, because there was no further seed to follow. The apostle expresses clearly, saying in Galatians 3:16, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Here again, we see the exclusiveness of the seed represented in Isaac and represented in our Lord. Now, the apostle here uses the name of Christ to refer to our Lord Jesus exclusively of his church, not included therein, in this particular place. And this is shown clearly by his further use of the word in the succeeding verses of this same chapter. Then, in verses 28 and 29, he brings in the name of Christ, which is applicable to all of the church as a whole, but in such a manner as to show that it is our coming into union with him that gives us a share in that name, and in the honors, and in the glorious future which it implies. He says this, if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yes, if we be Christ's, if we are joined with him, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are the children of God. God, who was typified by Abraham. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we might add, through Christ. In Ephesians 5, 28 to 30, the apostle shows that for Christ to love his bride is to love himself. For in accepting the church as his bride, the Lord accepts her as his body. Thus, now, the consecrated, espoused ones, while in the flesh, represent Christ in the flesh. And in their daily sacrifices, they are filling up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24. And when glorified, when made spirit beings like their glorious Lord, they will be glorified they will be his glorified spouse and joint heir, and still loved as himself, as members of his body. Now the figure of a body beautifully represents the intimate relationship existing between our Lord Jesus and his church. He is the head. What does the head do? Plans, directs, supervises, and cares for the various members of his body, the church. And all real members are dependent upon each other and upon the head, and are bound together by the ties of spiritual love and something else, a common interest. And although the head has been continually absent for over 1900 years, he has been present yet in the care of his church by his Spirit, and by being represented through certain members of the body upon whom he, in his absence, confers certain gifts representing his qualities as the head of the church. We are told in 1 Corinthians 12:15-21, we have the eyes, the mouth, and the ear members, and so forth, and one cannot say to the other that I have no need of thee. So the Lord has provided this beautiful picture, and we would have missed very much had this illustration of the Lord as the head in the church, which is his body, been lacking or had been omitted from the scriptures. As the figure of head and body represented the care of the Lord in and over the church during his actual absence while he was in a far-off country, the figure of the espoused virgin longing for the coming of the bridegroom and the consummation of her hopes and his promises represents the actual picture much better. Like Rebecca, we were called of the Spirit to go to him to become his bride and joint heir. I'm sure that we have heard this call. And like her, we each have been betrothed to our Lord and are following on to know the Lord and see him as he is and to share in his glory. And this, of course, all under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Already we have exceeding great and precious promises, do we not? We have the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. But are we fully satisfied? We think not. We surely prize and treasure these, but we think of them as foretastes of the greater blessings to come when we shall enter fully into the joys of our Lord. We shall be satisfied when we shall see him as he is, when we shall awake in his likeness. 1 John 3:2 and Psalm 17:15. Now there's an important thing to remember, that the majority of the figures used to apply and illustrate matters of the present age terminate with the termination of the age. Being finished, they are either dropped or they're merged into other pictures which give a continuing picture. Yes. They better represent the changed condition of affairs beyond the present age. And Brother Russell gave us some good advice not to mix our pictures. In this way we see that when one terminates, another follows.
when the new conditions have been ushered in, there will no longer be any use for the symbols which now serve so well to illustrate the true church. And what are some of those symbols? Good fish, wise virgins, good soldiers, branches in the vine, sheep, wheat, and you probably can name many, many more.
The scriptures are replete. Now, in connection with the parable of the harvesting of the wheat class, the Lord clearly shows this change and gives us the illustration. For instead of speaking further of glorified wheat, he changes and uses the sun as a more appropriate figure, saying, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." We see the change in the scene and the change in the picture that corresponds to the change in the scene. And just so with the figure of the bride, the Lamb's wife. It is used repeatedly in reference to the church during the period of her espousal. But it ceases and is merged into another symbol or figure with the end of this age. Now, some might think that the church could not be appropriately or properly likened unto the bride or wife until after a marriage takes place. Now, this would be true according to present-day customs. This is the picture. But what did the Lord give us as a custom to examine to get the picture? Well, it was the Jewish custom. And we believe that this custom ordained of the Lord is much better in giving us the picture and the fact. And we believe it was so arranged of the Lord, because we do find that the Lord was making types and pictures of the nation of the Jews. And what was this custom? Well, this custom was for the father or some friend of the man who was seeking the bride to make a contract. Yes, he was to arrange the terms, do whatever was necessary. Yes, he invited one to become the wife and joint heir. Such an one was called, in the Jewish custom, the friend of the bridegroom. And with them, this contract actually constituted the real marriage. Did you get the point? Let me repeat that. This contract that was made by either the father or the friend of the bridegroom constituted the real marriage. But the contracting parties lived apart for a year, after which came the wedding feast celebrating their union. And thereafter they lived together. Doesn't this place a more precious value on our present relationship to the Lord? John the Baptist, at our Lord's first advent, occupied the position of friend of the bridegroom, and this he was toward the Jewish nation, because he came to his own.
He sought to have them accept Christ, the bridegroom, and become his bride. We're told of this in the third chapter of John, verse 20. Now, the nation as a whole rejected the offer. But a small remnant of them, the apostles and others, accepted. And also became, in turn, friends of the bridegroom. You see, they could then, in turn, put out the message seeking others for espousal to Christ, telling them of the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. Now, while the church as a whole is sometimes spoken of a single or one virgin in some pictures, yet each faithful individual of the church is recognized as a wise virgin, and really each is individually and separately espoused to the Lord. What a wonderful thought. And this is clearly stated by the apostle in the 7th chapter of Romans, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body or by the sacrifice of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. So then the work of espousing wise virgins to Christ as to a husband has been in progress throughout the entire gospel age. As in the Jewish custom, the espoused virgin was called a bride from the time of her consent or contract with the bridegroom, so the espoused virgin church is called Christ's bride. Before the complete consummation of their union. And accordingly, the scriptures speak of the marriage feast coming after the wife had made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. After the wife had made herself ready, you see. Yes. In Revelation 18:23, when speaking of Babylon's fall, it is declared that the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall no more be heard in her. Notice the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, clearly showing that previously they had spoken in Babylon, and that the names bridegroom and bride were applicable before Babylon's fall and before the marriage feast. In Revelation 21:9, we are invited to come hither and to the future viewpoint
and get a view of the bride, the Lamb's wife, and see how she will then appear. Let us read. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This, it will be noted, is given again to mark the change in the symbol from a bride to a what? To a city. Just as the figure was shown to change from wheat to the sun. The parable of the wedding garment illustrates another feature of truth. It was a custom at weddings that all the guests, as they entered the house, should be handed a wedding garment. And the acceptance of this implied that they would put it on and wear it. Matthew
22, verses 1 through 13. And the parable shows how one, and we believe that this one probably represented a class, and he rejected the wedding garment which was furnished to him, and he was expelled. In interpreting the parable, we see that the coming to the door and the desire to enter in would imply faith with respect to the marriage. And the robe, we believe, would represent justification. The imputation of Christ's righteousness shows that all who would be acceptable at the wedding must appear in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, we want to make a special point here. Notice that to be acceptable at the wedding, we must appear in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, upon glorification, we do not have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but we then have righteousness by virtue of proving faithful to our covenant. You see. So the picture is beginning to gel even more firmly, isn't it? Yes, we are not to appear in our own more or less filthy rags of imperfection and unrighteousness, as the scriptures tell us. But what did this garment represent? Did it represent solely justification? Because we're told it was called a wedding garment. And these garments weren't provided promiscuously to the public in general, but merely for those who had been invited to the wedding and who had accepted the invitation and who were desirous of entering in on the terms and conditions of the host. What does this signify? Well, in its application, we see that God is not supplying justification to the world in general, nor to believers in general, but only to such believers as accept the terms and conditions attaching to the marriage supper arrangements. Now, we might assume that all believers were invited to the feast and that all the invited ones were informed that the wedding garments were provided for them. But only those who accepted the invitation and actually came to the wedding and entered in through the door were actually given wedding robes. This would mean that all believers were informed respecting the merit of Christ's sacrifice and its sufficiency for them as a covering for all their blemishes. And it would make them acceptable at the wedding feast if, under certain conditions, they would come. If they left sin and they left worldly business, worldly pleasure, they would leave their father's house and they would come as guests to the wedding. Yes, the promise and giving of the wedding garment was a promise of full justification from sin and a full imputation of something more, restitution rights. But with the understanding that in order to be sharers of the heavenly blessings, all earthly rights, all earthly honors, all earthly talents must be surrendered. They must be buried, that the individual might be reckoned as a new creature
in that provided robe. The coming of the guest to the door, picture our compliance with the Lord's call and willingness to sacrifice self and to have ourselves buried. Buried how? We are alive unto Christ, but buried as old creatures, that we might appear as new creatures in the wedding garments. The acceptance of the garment and the putting of it on therefore symbolized that the individual had not only consecrated himself unto death, but that his consecration had been accepted, and that from thenceforth he was a new creature, privileged to enter into and to participate in all the privileges and joys of the occasion. Now, the point we wish to especially emphasize here is that this wedding garment in the parable represents something in addition to justification. We believe, additionally, it represents our setting apart, our sanctification, and, yes, our consecration. Consecration to be dead with Christ, to suffer with him. Consecration to be baptized into his death, to drink of his cup. Only by such a consecration could anyone possibly have right to be at the great banquet.
Yes, either as a member of the bride or as a member of her companion, the great company. In the parable of Matthew 22, which we have alluded to, we also see that the guests are gathered to the marriage with a call which was divided into three parts. And the thought brought to our attention is the same which is shown throughout the scriptures. Namely, that God is selecting from amongst mankind a peculiar people, a little flock, to be joint heirs with Christ Jesus their Lord. Joint heirs in the kingdom and in all the gracious work of that kingdom. In the first part of the call, John the Baptist presented our Lord as the bridegroom, saying, as recorded in John 3:29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, when he heareth the bridegroom's voice, rejoices greatly. This is my joy, therefore, and is fulfilled." Now John heard the bridegroom and he rejoiced. Though he was not even invited to become one of the bride class. The Lord had specially called Israel as his peculiar people and had made ready his arrangements by which the first invitation to be the bride of Christ was extended to the people of that nation. This invitation was given at the Lord's first advent, during the 3.5 years of his ministry. His message sent throughout all the land of Israel was, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe this good news." This is the invitation mentioned in Matthew
22:3. And it was not heeded by Israel as a nation or people. But our Lord did not abandon the nation, the people of that nation, when he rejected them as a whole. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. No. And at his resurrection, in directing his apostles no longer to confine their efforts to Israel, but to preach the gospel to every creature, he added something. Beginning at Jerusalem. And we know that for a number of years following the crucifixion, the gospel message went again to Israel. And this went under the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. How? By its operation on the apostles. Speaking of this, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:36 said to some of the Jews, it was necessary that the gospel should be preached first to you. Yes, preach to them as individuals. This was the second part of the call to the marriage, and is recorded in the fourth verse of this chapter. And it says this, tell them which were bidden, which were bidden. Notice the past tense. They were already asked. They were bidden previously. And who had during the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry refused to come? Yes, they refused to come as a nation. The Lord would have made them a nation of kings and priests unto himself, but they did not fulfill this invitation. Moreover, the servants were commissioned now to tell them something else. What did he tell them? Ah, the oxen and the fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Something new was added. Yes, this statement could not be made in the first invitation before our Lord's death, but it now could be made. For he himself was the bullock that was killed, and it is the eating of his flesh given for the life of the world that is to bring eternal life to as many as will receive him. The Apostle Paul shows these Israelites who received the message under the second part of the call of the parable, they were but a remnant as compared to the whole nation of Israel, just a part. And still only a part as compared to the whole number predestined to be the number of the elect church, the bride of Christ. Yes, it wasn't even the full number which the remnant composed. It was after the remnant had been gathered out from the streets and lanes, and after the great and influential of that nation had rejected the divine invitation to the marriage feast, and they even had imprisoned and slain the king's messengers, which we believe are representative of the apostles, that God sent his judgment against that nation and utterly destroyed it in the great time of trouble referred to in verse 7 of this 22nd chapter of Matthew. Thus, the way was left open for the third part of the call. The third part of the call to the marriage feast. The call of the Gentiles.
by reason of an insufficient number of worthy ones found amongst those of the Jews who were previously bidden. Now this third call is designated as a call in the highways, outside the city of the parable. And we believe that this city represents Israel, this government entity of Israel, this nation. Now this call among the Gentiles has accomplished the purpose intended, namely the filling up of the elect, the predetermined number which shall constitute the joint heirs in the kingdom. This is where they were obtained. Matthew records that both good and bad were amongst those found willing to participate in the feast. Now this description reminds us of another of our Lord's parables, namely the parable of the net which caught fish. These fish were both good and bad. They were suitable and unsuitable. And you will recall that a separation then took place between the good and bad fish. Now this part of the lesson brings us down to the close of the Gospel Age. For the Gospel Age is for the very purpose of calling out those who shall participate in the marriage feast. If it be true that we are in the end of this gospel age, it implies that a sufficient number of worthy guests have been found. Or, let's turn it around and say that if a sufficient number of worthy guests have been found, it proves that we are in the close of the age. And just at this point, the parable introduces another feature. For it was after the wedding had been furnished with a proper number of guests that the king came in and began inspection of the guests. This, we believe, was when? 1878. At that point of time, therefore, we also believe that our Lord assumed the office of king, which we believe he, since that time, still holds and will continue to hold until he shall have overthrown the present institutions, dashing them in pieces as a potter's vessel, as we're told in the second Psalm. This date at which the bridegroom takes his kingly authority and power marks a special feature of dealing in connection with his consecrated church. Yes, this class which is gathered to the feast. The first part of the king's business in the establishment of his kingdom is the judgment. And the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 4:17, tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. This judgment of the house of God, the consecrated church, is shown in the parable by the statement that the king inspected or examined the guests.
Now among them he found worthy ones, and also unworthy one. It is evident that the inspection is a work done in reference to the living while they are yet in a condition of mortality. Why do we say this? Well, for two reasons. First, the reward follows the inspection. And second, the unfaithful one was cast out. Yes, we don't get cast out from a condition of immortality, do we? Not at all. Now, from this, it seems that going into the wedding does not involve the glorification of the church, but the coming into a condition which may be lost on account of lacking or meeting certain qualifications. Let us take heed, dear brethren. Let us, as is expressed in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he had clothed me with the garments of salvation. He had covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Let us continue steadfast, so that, as expressed in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Stanley. A most blessed union indeed that you brought to our attention this day. Now, the use of hymn 230, the last verse. Last verse of 230, at its conclusion, we'll rise and we'll ask Brother Stanley to lead us. Well, let us rise as we sing the third verse of hymn 230. And Brother, at this conclusion, Brother Stanley will close this service with prayer.
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, in the precious name of Jesus, thy beloved Son, our Redeemer, we come unto thee at this time. We thank thee, dear Father, for the manifold blessings which thou dost continuously bestow upon us. We are especially thankful to thee for Jesus and for the invitation to become a part of his church, his bride. And we thank thee, dear Father, for the provisions
which thou hast made to make this possible. Help us, dear Father, that we may be worthy, that we might fulfill our marriage contract, the covenant which we have entered by sacrifice. And we pray, dear Father, thy overruling providences to this end. Help us, for we are as little children who know not how to go in or out, except it be by thy guidance. Continue with us, with all of thy people everywhere, especially with those who are in special need, those who have asked an interest in our prayers, and those who are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. Bless each and every one. We thank thee for the blessings of this convention, and pray, dear Father, thy blessing upon the further services of this convention, that they may be unto us a stepping stone to the entrance into thy kingdom. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.